The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech tests itself throughout the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal words, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
To learn who rules over you, simply find out you are not allowed to criticize. You are listening to ACH. I'm Andy, your host. Today is Tuesday, September the 23rd, 2025. It is 10:05 a.m. here in the UK, making it 11:05 a.m. over in Cape Town, South Africa, where my dear friend Dr. Peter Hammond is. So let's bring him up right now. Peter, are you with us?
Yes, good morning. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And what we're going to do today is, after Peter's presentation, many of you may have been waiting for this September the 23rd date, because a lot of sources in the so-called alternative independent media have said that some major event is going to happen on this date. I've spoken to Peter about it before the show, and he's going to kindly tell us his thoughts after. I've got a little short clip I'm going to play as well. But the presentation is The Real Story of John Knox and the Reformation in Scotland. So, Peter, where would you like to start us off with this topic today?
Well, firstly, it's interesting that universities have not always been the temples of secular humanism and the cesspools of moral decadence that they've all too often become today. There was a time when the universities were centres of biblical reformation and revival. Many of the greatest Christian reformers were university professors, like John Wycliffe and John Huss and Martin Luther and John Calvin. In fact, William Tyndale was a graduate of both Oxford and Cambridge University, and he was the one who translated the Bible into the English language and was burned at the stake for doing so. Well, John Knox and the reform of Scotland was following the introduction of Martin Luther's writings and Tyndale's translation, New Testament, which entered Scotland primarily through the university. So the students at St. Andrew's University began to take their faith seriously as they were exposed to the writings of Martin Luther and of William Tyndale. And Patrick Hamilton, a student at St. Andrew's University, wrote a book that was condemned by the official church as heretical. He fled to Germany, where he met Professor Martin Luther, and he soon returned to Scotland and began preaching the Protestant faith with great boldness. By an act of Parliament in 1525, the importation of Luther's books into Scotland was actually prohibited. And in 1528, the Archbishop of St. Andrews summoned Hamilton for a debate, so-called debate. However, he had no intention of allowing the student Patrick Hamilton to debate. It was a trap. And before any of his friends could come to Hamilton's defense, a church court hurriedly found him guilty of heresy for preaching the gospel. And while most heresy trials actually took weeks, Hamilton's was rushed through in less than 12 hours. And then he was burned at the stake, and it took six long, excruciatingly painful hours for Hamilton to die by burning at the stake, probably one of the worst kind of deaths you could imagine. Well, Patrick Hamilton was Scotland's first Protestant martyr, and he was just 24 years old when he was murdered, and his death inspired widespread interest in the Reformation and intensified opposition to Roman Catholicism. Hamilton's last words were, "How long, O Lord, shall darkness cover this realm? How long will you suffer this tyranny of men? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, in 1543, the regent for the infant Mary, Queen of Scots, initiated a pro-English, therefore a pro-Protestant policy. It was during the reign of King Henry VIII that the Regent of Scotland allowed Bible reading and promoted preaching by the Reformers. It was through the preaching of Thomas Gilliman, a converted friar, that John Knox was converted in 1543. And the accelerating effect of this newborn faith and this freedom, the joy of experiencing God's grace in Christ, it transformed John Knox forever. But soon the Scottish authorities reversed their initially pro-Protestant, pro-Reformation policies, and they began to threaten Protestants. And the tall, handsome, well-mannered George Vysart became the spokesman for Scotland's growing Protestant movement. Vysart travelled throughout the country proclaiming Reformation doctrines with great skill and conviction. And Cardinal David Beaton, the Archbishop of St. Andrews, had five Protestants executed in 1544 and twice tried to have the popular Vysart murdered. Well, after one failed attempt on his life, out of concern for his safety, the Protestants organized for George Vysart to move his location daily to avoid capture, and John Knox was recruited to be one of his bodyguards. So John Knox has been pictured holding a large double-handed broadsword, going along, standing behind George Vysart as Vysart preached, and John Knox was part of his bodyguard appointed to travel with Vysart on his round the country itinerant evangelism. And those who came to a service by George Vysart found, instead of the normal mass in Latin, there was congregational singing in their own language and a fiery hour-long sermon in their own tongue. In 1536, believing his arrest was imminent and unavoidable, Vysart actually dismissed his bodyguard, saying, "One is sufficient for a sacrifice." Well, Vysart was condemned as a heretic, strangled, and burned by order of Cardinal Beaton. And as the fire was lit, Vysart declared, "This flame hath scorched my body, yet hath it not daunted my spirit. But he who from yonder high place beholdest us with such pride shall within a few days lie in the same as ignominiously as now he is seen proudly to rest himself." So he predicted the judgment of his condemner, the Cardinal David Beaton, Archbishop of St. Andrews. So again, you can see this Reformation growing in the university itself. Well, within 2 months of the execution of George Vysart, student at St. Andrews, 16 Scottish nobles assassinated Archbishop and Cardinal David Beaton in a most brutal way. And before being struck down, Beaton was admonished, "Repent thee of thy former wicked life, that especially of the shedding of the blood of the notable instrument of God, Master George Vysart, which cries for vengeance. We from God are sent to avenge it. Thou hast been and remain an obstinate enemy against Jesus Christ, his holy evangel." And then a group of ardent Protestants, the Castilians, took over the city of St. Andrews and garrisoned themselves in the castle there. And although John Knox was not part of either this assassination or the conspiracy, John Knox decided to join them in after the assassination to minister to these people, these rebels in the castle. And they were so impressed by John Knox's teaching abilities that he was asked to become the castle's chaplain. Now, John Knox had studied law, he had studied theology at the University of St. Andrews, and he had been ordained, but because of the excess of priests at that time, he had not ended up becoming a priest in a church because there were sufficient priests and there weren't enough parishes for all the ordained priests available. So he ended up being a tutor, a private teacher. And John Knox was overwhelmed, though, and reduced to tears by being asked to be the chaplain of the castle. And he declined the offer, not feeling worthy, which doesn't quite fit the picture that we have of John Knox, thinking, you know, that he could have been so apparently timid and hesitant at this stage in his life. But over the next few days, the congregation persisted in extending to Knox the call. And while attending a local church service in St. Andrews, Knox heard the Dean John Annand affirming Catholicism, claiming that the Roman Church was the bride of Christ. And John Knox stood up in his pew and interrupted and said, "The Roman Church is not a bride of Christ, but rather a prostitute. It is the harlot of the world." And the Roman papacy had degenerated so far from the faith, and they'd degenerate further away from the faith of the apostles of Christ, than the Jews had apostatized from Moses when they'd crucified Christ. And at this, the congregation loudly demanded that John Knox must justify his remarks in a sermon the following Sunday, which he did. And John Knox declared that the Roman Church had become the synagogue of Satan, and he pulled no punches. And one observer noted that while others sniped at the outer branches of the papacy, John Knox struck at the root to destroy the whole. And this was the beginning of the public career of one of the most powerful preachers of the Reformation era. And John Knox stands out as probably the most radical and determined fiery of all the great reformers of the 16th century. Well, the French fleet laid siege to St. Andrew's Castle, which surrendered in July 1547. The rebels were taken to Rouen in France, where Knox and most of the Protestants were condemned to serve as galley slaves, sentenced to life sentence as galley slaves. I mean, think Ben-Hur pulling the oar on these galleys, and that's what these people were condemned to. And a life sentence in the galleys was considered the most severe form of punishment. It was in some ways considered worse than execution itself. And John Knox said little about his time in the galleys, but two words he used to describe it were torment and affliction. During his time in the galleys, he contracted kidney infection and stomach ulcers, which affected his health for the rest of his life. Well, about 150 galley slaves or forcers rowed six to the oar. The 25 oars were each about 45 feet long, and the rowers were kept chained to the oar when they were not doing other duties. The committees on the ships walked around carrying whips to ensure that the convicts and prisoners of war pulled their weight, literally pulled their weight. And galley slaves were considered a cheap and expendable form of fuel for ships. You know, if you get a few slaves dying every few weeks or days, it's not so serious. There's more where they came from. So John Knox was about 33 years of age when he was condemned to be a galley slave. His strong character, however, which was evidenced throughout the rest of his life and ministry, served him well during this ordeal. On one occasion, while Mass was being celebrated on a galley and the Salve Regina, or Holy Queen, was being sung, a statue of the Virgin Mary, or the Nostra Dame, was handed around for all on board to kiss. Well, John Knox refused. "Trouble me not. Such an idol is accursed," he declared. And when a statue was thrust again into his face to kiss, he grasped it with his hands and threw the idol overboard, declaring, "Now let Our Lady save herself. She is light enough. Let her learn to swim," which got him additional punishment, of course. So Knox admitted that the prisoners on these galleys were miserably treated and were placed under great pressure to renounce their Protestant faith and to embrace Roman Catholicism, which, of course, John Knox would never do. So the English government of King Edward VI took a direct interest in the plight of these prisoners, and in February 1549, after 18 months as a galley slave, John Knox was released in a prisoner exchange where some Catholic prisoners, French prisoners, were handed over to the French from the English side, and then some of these Scottish prisoners, such as John Knox, were handed over to the English. And John Knox spent the next 5 years in England as an honored guest. He was granted preaching opportunities in Berwick and in Newcastle. And in 1551, John Knox was appointed a royal chaplain to King Edward VI. And as chaplain, he had the opportunity to preach before the king. And he contributed to the preparation of the Second Book of Common Prayer. And John Knox, for example, insisted that the statement be included that kneeling at the Lord's Supper does not imply any adoration of the bread and wine, nor is such adoration intended or permitted. On the contrary, as is explicitly stated, firstly, the natural body and blood of Christ are in heaven, not on earth. Secondly, at the Lord's Supper, both the bread and the wine stay the same as they are. To adore them is idolatry. And those words are in the English Book of Common Prayer to this day, and they were contributed by John Knox specifically. Well, when John Knox was invited to become Bishop of Rochester, he declined. He could handle being a chaplain in the Church of England, but he would not tolerate being a bishop. He saw that as unbiblical to distinguish a bishop from a normal pastor. Well, when King Edward VI died, probably poisoned, the 6th of July, 1553, the future of the Protestants in England looked very bleak. And Mary Tudor made it clear her intention was to reinstate Catholicism as the natural and national religion. So John Knox described Mary, or Bloody Mary, Mary Tudor, as that wicked English Jezebel. John Knox, along with thousands of other English Protestants, fled the country and sought refuge in Protestant Germany and in Switzerland. So early in 1554, Knox traveled to Geneva, where he met John Calvin, the great Swiss reformer, and Knox described Calvin's Geneva as the most perfect school of Christ that was ever on earth since the days of the apostles. And John Knox also met Heinrich Bullinger in Zurich. And Knox settled in Frankfurt, where a group of English and Scottish exiles asked Knox to actually be their pastor. And this plunged Knox into distressing quarrels and controversies over what liturgy should be used. And apparently the Scottish are very good at arguing on religious matters. So Knox had become critical of the Book of Common Prayer, even though he had contributed to it. And he even became critical about John Calvin's Geneva Order of Service. So he drew up a new order of service, which became known as the Book of Common Order, or the BCO, which the Scottish Presbyterian Church adopted. This was rejected by a majority of the congregation in Frankfurt. But by March 1555, the congregation was split and the majority proposed Knox's dismissal. Some members of the congregation convinced the city authorities to prohibit Knox from preaching and to expel him from the city of Frankfurt. Interesting to note that although his Book of Common Order was rejected by the exiles in Frankfurt, in 1560, it became the official worship book of the Church of England, accepted even by the Scottish Parliament. So while Knox was an exile in Europe, Protestant congregations were forming back in Edinburgh and Dundee, in St. Andrews, Perth, and Brecon. And most of these were clandestine underground meetings, and many were using the English Book of Common Prayer because they didn't have access yet to Knox's Book of Common Order. In December 1557, a group of Scottish nobles drew up a covenant to set forward and establish the most blessed word of God and his congregation, to renounce Catholicism, to establish the Protestant faith as the official religion of Scotland. And this group became known as the Lords of the Congregation. They were to protect the congregation, protect religious freedom by force. So after being expelled from Frankfurt, John Knox helped to co-pastor an English congregation in Geneva. And in August 1555, Knox returned to Scotland and spent 6 months preaching extensively throughout the land. And the Catholic bishops summoned him to Geneva in May 1556 to face legal charges, of course being accused of heresy because he's preaching the gospel. Knox returned to Geneva in exile further, where he assisted members of the congregation in Geneva in a new translation of the Bible into English, which became known as the Geneva Bible. And back in 2009, on the 5th anniversary of John Calvin's birth, we actually held our Calvin 500 event in that very chapel, which is just to the side of Saint-Pierre, which is the church where John Calvin preached. And this chapel, or the Calvin's auditoire, because that's where he held his academy lectures during the day for theological students, that was the very chapel where the Geneva Bible was translated, with John Knox being one of the panel helping with the translation. And John Knox asked John Calvin, is it permissible to resist by force a monarch who is idolatrous? And John Calvin maintained that individuals must refuse to obey commands contrary to God's law, but he could not accept revolt. However, John Knox was coming to believe that Christians have the obligation to revolt against a tyrannical monarch. And a ruler's highest obligation is to preserve pure faith and worship. In Knox's A Godly Letter, authored in 1555, he taught that a nation could incur corporate guilt under God for tolerating evil. It's not just doing evil that gets you condemned by God, it's tolerating evil. If the people permitted Catholicism to remain, the entire nation would be subject to divine judgment and divine plagues. God punished the entire tribe of Benjamin, for example, not because they were all adulterers, but because some tolerated adultery. And in his 1549 leaflet, A Vindication That the Mass is Idolatry, John Knox taught that idolatry entails not only worshipping what is not God, but in trusting in anything besides God. To honor anything in religion contrary to God's word is to lean on something other than God, and that is idolatry. John Knox made clear the Mass is an abomination before God. The Mass promotes a false atonement based upon works. And since the law of God never changes, God must respond to sin in Scotland as he did in ancient Israel. In other words, he raised up a Jehu to slay the idolatrous ruler in Israel. So John Knox demanded that God's law must be upheld in Scotland. And if the people obeyed unjust commandments of civil rulers who were evil, then they'd receive a far more terrible punishment from God than any ruler could inflict upon them for treason. Not to revolt against an idolatrous ruler is plain rebellion before God. So as the people must be loyal to their king, the king must be loyal to God. And if the king is not in submission to God, but in his rebellion to God, we must not be in submission to that rebellious king. We have a higher authority, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ, and he must come first. And if the king will not submit to Christ, we will not submit to the king. So Knox maintained that when in a minority, the faithful are only required to separate themselves from idolatry. But when believers are in a dominant position and reasonably unified, they must not simply separate from idolatry, they must also abolish idolatry. If exterminating idolatry means overthrowing a tyrannical ruler, then that's necessary. And Knox's sermons and writings on the subject were full of scriptural examples, such as Abraham and Moses and Deborah, Samuel and Elijah, Hezekiah, Jehu, Elijah, Amos, Isaiah, Josiah, Jeremiah. Many other pastors and prophets dealt with the covenant, with purifying national religion, with resisting authorities who promoted idolatry and resisted the sovereignty of God. If princes exceed their bonds, there's no doubt they may be resisted with power. And in fact, Knox went further and said they must be resisted. Resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. Luther was protected by the Prince Frederick of Saxony, and Zwingli was protected by the mayor and city council of Zurich. John Calvin had the support of the Geneva City Council. The English Reformation at that time had King Edward VI. However, there was no civil authority in Scotland able to provide protection for Protestants. So Knox believed that the abuse of powers should be overthrown. If in this, John Knox stands alone amongst the leading reformers of the 16th century. He openly challenged the standard interpretations of Romans 13 held by the reformers Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, William Tyndale, and John Calvin. In 1555, John Knox, in his admonition to England, condemned those leaders who had connived to restore the nation to Catholicism under Queen Mary Tudor. Had she been sent to hell before these days, then should not their iniquity and cruelty so manifestly have appeared to the world. In 1558, John Knox published his notorious book, The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. And this was aimed directly at Bloody Mary, the Queen of England at that time. John Knox stated that no woman could be a legitimate ruler, certainly not one who persecuted true Christians. Bloody Mary was a rebel against God, a traitress and a rebel against God. And Knox declared, it's against the law of God and it's against the laws of nature for such a woman to rule any kingdom because it subverted both the divine and the natural order. So he called for the faithful to remove from honor and authority that monster in nature. To this, his appellations to the nobility and commonalty of England, of Scotland, he extended to the common people the right and the duty to rebel against tyranny, to resist tyranny. Well, John Calvin in Geneva severely disapproved of Knox's first blast and banned its distribution within Geneva. And within weeks of its publication, Bloody Mary died and the Protestant Queen Elizabeth ascended the throne of England. And some saw Knox's bold stand against the tyranny of Bloody Mary as vindicated by her sudden removal and the accession of a Protestant queen to the throne. But others saw it as a monumental political mistake, and they distanced themselves from John Knox and his very unpopular position. And John Knox admitted, my first blast has blown all my friends in England from me. A very contentious position he occupied. So Queen Elizabeth I was appalled at John Knox's tract, the first blast of the trumpet against the monstrous regiment of women. But Knox explained that that the monstrous regiment of women he is referring to were Bloody Mary Tudor of England, Mary of Guise, and Mary Queen of Scotland. This didn't seem to repair the breach. He wasn't talking about all women. He's talking about a specific group of tyrannical women persecuting the church at that time. And Knox's public statements of support for the new Queen Elizabeth I as the Protestant Queen of England, it didn't repair the damage of his once strong links to the Church of England. In May 1559, Knox arrived in Perth, and by Perth we mean the Perth in Scotland, of course, not Australia. That wasn't discovered yet. His fiery sermon against Catholic idolatry was so effective that when the service was over, the congregation immediately began to demolish altars, smash images, statues, and crucifixes, and they removed all the superstitious trappings of Romanism out of their church. And then the lords of the congregation militarily occupied Perth and Stirling, St. Andrews, and by the end of June, Edinburgh as well. And then John Knox was elected the minister at St. Giles Kirk in High Street in Edinburgh. His Reformation preaching reverberated throughout Scotland. And if you've seen the stained glass windows, such as in St. Giles, you see the people coming to church wearing their helmets and armor, with their pikes and spears, with their swords. And you could tell the people were not expecting a quiet, peaceful type of message. They were expecting a call to action. And they were not disappointed. John Knox gave a call to action. And to counter Mary of Guise and her French troops, the Scottish lords of the congregation drew up the Treaty of Berwick, February 1560. And this Treaty of Berwick with the English was so effective that by July of that year, the French and English had both agreed to leave Scottish soil. And without French interference, the future of the Reformation of Scotland was assured. So later that month, the Scottish Parliament met at St. Giles in Edinburgh for a great Thanksgiving service where John Knox preached a message. The Parliament then ordered John Knox and five of his colleagues to write a confession of faith. And produced in just 4 days, the Scots confession is vibrant, it's spontaneous. It's filled with prophetic and militant language. It was adopted by the Scottish Parliament and remained for 90 years the Scottish Church's official theology. In 1647, it was superseded by the Westminster Confession. And the Scots Confession stands out in how it specifies practical Christian ethics. It urges good citizenship, honorable living, and a commitment to social justice in these words: that Christians are to have one God, to worship and honor him, to call on him in all our troubles, to reverence his holy word, name, to hear his word, to believe in it, to share it in his holy sacraments. And the second kind is to honor father, mother, monarchs, rulers, and superior powers, to love them, to support them, to obey their orders, providing they're not contrary to God's commands, to save the lives of the innocent, to overthrow tyranny, to defend the oppressed, to keep our bodies clean and holy, to live in soberness and temperance, to deal justly with all men in word and deed, and finally to subdue any desire to harm our neighbor. Contrary acts are sin. The Scots Confession not only permitted the overthrowing of tyrants, but made it an action mandatory. Tyrants are defined as the real rebels to the King of Kings. So Article 13 defines workers of iniquity as filthy persons, idolaters, drunkards and thieves, murderers, oppressors and cruel persecutors. And the Scots Confession makes clear no civil authority is absolute. Civil leaders are permanently on probation. No Christian can give unqualified absolute allegiance to any government. Christians must reserve the right of just rebellion against tyrants. Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. No other Reformation confession ventured so far into such dangerous waters, providing theological justification for rebellion against tyrants. As John Knox declared, dangerous times demand vigorous faith. So on the 17th of August, Parliament abolished the Roman Catholic Mass, repudiated papal jurisdiction over Scotland, and rescinded all laws at variance with the Reformed faith. Also in 1560, John Knox's treatise on predestination was published in Geneva, and the Geneva Bible was also published in 1560. And this was the work of the English congregation that Knox had pastored in Geneva. In December 1560, The first book of discipline was drawn up by Knox and by his colleagues and submitted to the General Assembly of the Church. Knox laid out plans for the comprehensive application of the gospel to every area of Scottish life. He wanted a school in every parish, a college for every town, a university in every city, and regular organized provision for the poor. Also 1560, a very busy year, John Knox's wife Marjorie died. And although the Protestant Reformation had made a big impact in Scotland in 1560, and the Reformation Parliament of 1560 worked with John Knox to mandate a Calvinist Scotland, the return of the Catholic Mary, Queen of Scots, in 1561 put all of that in jeopardy. As Queen, she refused to assert to the new order. She rejected it, and the Scottish remained officially a Catholic country. Mary Stuart was heir also to the English throne if Elizabeth died, because Elizabeth didn't get married and didn't have any offspring. So Mary, Queen of Scots, was actually next in line for the throne of England too. With her strong ties to Philip II in Spain and the Guises in France, which she had been a daughter-in-law to, the Catholic threat to Scotland's emerging Reformation was serious. In fact, it was a threat to English Reformation as well. And the Scots were well aware that in the Netherlands, Protestants were being tortured, beheaded, hanged and drowned and burned and buried alive by the Vatican's heavy hand. The Inquisition in the Netherlands was very harsh. They had recently witnessed the wave of horrible executions under Bloody Mary in neighboring England, where hundreds of Protestants, including the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, was burned at the stake. Bishops Hooper, Bishops Ridley, the Bible translator John Rogers, and the son of Philip II of Spain, the arch enemy of Protestants, the arch persecutor of Protestants, was a possible marriage partner for Mary Stuart. So Knox preached a withering sermon that declared all papists are idolaters and infidels. Philip II was well aware that Mary Stuart was the Vatican's last best hope of restoring Catholicism to England. She is the one gate through which the Catholic religion can be restored in England. All the rest are closed. So Mary, Queen of Scots, was the best weapon in the hands of the Vatican at that time. And Mary Stuart married Lord Darnley of England, hoping to unite the Catholics of England and Scotland. And when the Queen became pregnant, her young husband accused the Queen of idolatry with her private secretary, David Rizzo. And Lord Darnley, who now had become King Henry, participated in the murder of Rizzo on the 9th of March, 1556, which was a major scandal. And although Rizzo was a bad man, the fact that he could be murdered out of hand without due process of law shocked people throughout Scotland and throughout Europe. On the 15th of June, 1556, Mary Stuart delivered a son, James Charles Stuart, who grew up became James I of England, after whom our King James Bible is named. In revenge for voicing his suspicions, Mary Stuart arranged through her boyfriend, the Earl of Bothwell, the assassination of her husband, King Henry, or Lord Darnley, as he once was. And Mary coaxed Henry back to Edinburgh, lulled his suspicions, arranged for him to be blown up by explosives. And both Protestants and Catholics in England were outraged at this blatant murder. Mary had Bothwell stand a mock trial at which he was acquitted, and then she gave Bothwell Dunbar Castle and various other lands to his associates. So she plainly associated with the murderers of her husband. And Knox was called before the Queen's Council, where he voiced his suspicions. Then he confronted Bothwell with charges of adultery, complicity in murder, and in rape. And when Bothwell married Queen Mary, Queen of Scots, in May of 1567, the nation of Scotland became convinced she had helped the murder of her husband. She probably had prior knowledge, but she certainly has rewarded the murderers of her husband, and she's married one of the murderers of her husband. And there were widespread calls for Mary to be deposed, and the people did turn against her. Knox demanded that the Queen stand trial for murder and adultery, both capital offences at that time. So Mary Stuart was forced to abdicate, and the nobles organized a swift coronation of the infant James VI of Scotland, who later would become James I of England and later James I of the United Kingdom, of England and Scotland. At his coronation, John preached from the pulpit about the baby Josiah, who was anointed and crowned, while Queen Attila cried treason from the palace. And this sermon included details from the Bible as to how the nobles had gone from the coronation of Joaz to kill Attila and to tear down the temples of Baal and to restore the rule of the prophets in the land. Very inspiring for the Scottish lords of the congregation. And while Knox was calling for the trial of Mary Stuart, she escaped. She raised an army of 6,000 Catholics, but when her army was confronted by the disciplined armies of the Protestants, Mary's army melted away. So she fled to England and sought the protection of her cousin Elizabeth, whom she had conspired to murder on a number of occasions, and Bothwell fled to Denmark. So James Stuart was Mary's half-brother. He became regent of Scotland, and James Stuart ruled till 1570. He had been an influential figure in Scottish politics. By age 19, James Stuart was already a member of the Privy Council, and he became Mary, Queen of Scots' chief advisor when she returned to Scotland. However, as he was won over to the Protestant faith and he became a member of the Lords of the Congregation, he used his power to maintain and extend the influence of the Protestant faith. When Mary was forced to abdicate in 1567 and her infant son James VI was crowned, James Stuart, the half-brother of Mary, was appointed regent. He was described as a Puritan with natural charm and with diplomacy. And during this time, the whole of the continent of Europe was boiling. The Spanish Duke of Alva had fallen upon the Calvinist rebels of Holland with fire and with sword. 8,000 Dutch Protestants were executed by the Catholic Inquisition. Another 30,000 Dutch citizens had their property confiscated. Then in 1568, the Inquisition overdid itself. It condemned all 3 million inhabitants of the Netherlands, all 3 million Dutch Protestants to death as heretics, men, women, and children. So the Dutch valiantly resisted with the war in the Netherlands, and civil war erupted in France, and a papal bull excommunicating Queen Elizabeth inspired a Catholic uprising amongst the earls of Northumberland and Westmoreland. And the Catholic armies of Northumberland destroyed Bibles and prayer books, reinstituting the Mass in Durham Cathedral, and they moved to rescue Mary Stuart to make her Queen of England. Elizabeth's army crushed this Catholic rebellion, and after numerous other intrigues and conspiracies to assassinate her and to place Mary on the English throne were exposed, Elizabeth had to very reluctantly agree to Mary's trial and execution, which was actually carried out by the order of the British Parliament against the wishes of the Queen. The assassination in February 1570 of the Protestant Regent of Scotland, James Stuart, plunged Scotland into civil war. And later that year, John Knox suffered a stroke, 1570. But he continued to preach throughout the last months of his life, and even as his health was deteriorating, he insisted on being carried into the pulpit. But before he died in 1572, John Knox had the joy of seeing the reforms of 1560 ratified by the Scottish Parliament. Papal authority in Scotland was outlawed, and all future rulers of Scotland were to swear to uphold the reformed doctrine, which even the recent coronation of King Charles III of England included, that he had to swear to protect the Reformed Church of Scotland by a separate declaration. And the day before John Knox died, he said, "I've been fighting against Satan, who is ever ready for the assault. I have fought against spiritual wickedness and I have prevailed." And the dedicated labors of John Knox resulted in Scotland becoming the most Calvinist nation in the world at that time. The author Otto Scott, in his The Great Christian Revolution book, which is one of the best books I've ever read on the Protestant Reformation, Otto Scott summarizes John Knox's achievements, that John Knox had humbled a reigning monarch, toppled a government, ousted a hierarchy, converted the people, and he could regard towards the close of his life the landscape transformed by his efforts. And the teachings of his mentor, John Calvin, triumphant. Knox's triumph in Scotland served the cause of the Reformation and severed a tentacle of France, lessened the threat to the Reformation in England itself. At his gravesite, one man declared, "Now here lies a man who neither flattered nor feared any flesh." And one of John Knox's followers declared that his preaching was able to put more life into us in 1 hour than 500 trumpets continually blustering in our ears. The 19th century historian Thomas Carlyle described John Knox as a most surprising individual to have kindled all of Scotland within a few years, almost within a few months, into perhaps the noblest flame of sacred human zeal and brave determination, to believe only what is found completely believable, to deny and defy the whole world, and to deny the devil at its back in an unsubduable defense of the Protestant faith. To Carlyle, John Knox is the epitome of the stalwart leader, the most Scottish of Scots. Nothing hypocritical, nothing foolish, nothing untrue can find any harbor in this man. He feared God and he didn't fear any other. Douglas Wilson, in his biography of John Knox for Kirk and Covenant, describes John Knox as like Daniel in the Old Testament. He was forthright in his condemnation of sin. He was unguarded in his pronouncement of truth. He was single-minded in his adherence to the word of God. Like King Josiah in ancient Israel, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, never turning aside to the right hand or to the left. Like the great general Joshua, he dutifully obeyed the clear commands of Scripture, always steadfast, unwavering. But such character traits and such stands, however compelling, are inevitably costly. It nearly cost Knox virtually everything during his lifetime. It earned him the odium and ire of virtually every secular historian in the years since. A simple compromise here or there might have saved him from imprisonment and exile and anathema, but he refused to compromise. He could have tried to work within the system. He could have tried conciliation, accommodation, or negotiation, but John Knox refused to compromise. He risked everything for the sake of principle. John Knox was described by reformer John Calvin as God's firebrand and as a brother laboring energetically for the faith. Mary Stuart, his great enemy, the Queen of Scots, was heard to declare, trembling and in tears, "I'm more afraid of the prayers of John Knox than of an army of 10,000. And John Knox's famous prayer, "Give me Scotland or I die," this prayer was thoroughly answered in his lifetime. He was probably one of the most successful of the reformers. And we could look at the scripture, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, "I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith." And it certainly is true for John Knox. He is not very appreciated in Scotland today, but countries like South Korea revere him highly, and a huge amount of the people of South Korea today are Presbyterians. In fact, the Presbyterian Church is strongly established in Malawi, in Central Africa, in South Africa, in and through the Dutch Reformed Church. We've even got a town called Calvinia in South Africa, and the doctrines of John Knox are heavily accepted amongst the Boer farmers of South Africa to this day. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. Fascinating study, and it's got me looking at, we've talked about different Bibles on this show. Now, I've done a bit of research here. The first Bible was the Gutenberg Bible, which was published in the 1450s, and there is an early copy bearing the date, August the 15th, 1456. I'm just going through Bibles of significance to me that I recall. The Tyndale New Testament, that was published in 1526 and revised in 1534. The Geneva Bible that John Knox was involved in, that Peter referenced, was 1560. The King James Bible was 1611, and the New King James that Peter favours was 1979. Just briefly, Peter, because we'll get on to the September 23rd thing. The Geneva Bible, does that still have the sort of old English element of the likes of, say, the King James, or is it easier to read?
It's not as easy as the King James to read, but the Geneva Bible is actually the Bible of Shakespeare. The Shakespearean plays are quoting continually from the Geneva Bible, and all the early founders of America, we're talking about the Mayflower Compact, the Puritans, the Pilgrims who went to America, were using the Geneva Bible. The King James Bible only came out later and was seen as the young kid on the block for quite a while. The Geneva Bible was phenomenally popular with the reformers, and it was also the Bible that had the first study notes in the margin, so to speak. And so kings like King James did not like the Geneva Study Bible because it was so specific in different things, and he preferred a Bible without study notes at all, which is why he sponsored the King James Version, which, of course, in no way was translated by King James, but it was under his patronage and sponsorship that the best minds, theologians in Christendom came together to produce it. So the King James is excellent, and it builds on the Geneva Bible. But the Geneva Bible was seen as radical by the Episcopalians because it, for example, put in notes showing that a bishop is the same thing as a shepherd or a pastor. And so hierarchical church did not like the Geneva Bible and believed that its clarifications with margin notes were undermining to their cause. So King James wanted a Bible that had no notes and just was a translation, an excellent translation to be sure, but he felt that the Geneva Bible was more undermining, more seditious, so to speak, to his authority, because it called the kings and the bishops to stand that if they rejected God's authority, they had no authority. And so that kind of principle, which John Knox saw was put in the margins, was why the Geneva Bible ultimately was rejected by the authorities. It was seen as undermining their authority. So back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And right, getting on to this September the 23rd date. Now, there's been all sorts of things going on that I've seen when I've been looking. I'll give you some examples, actually. These are all from beforeitsnews.com. I got them this morning. This has been prophesied. It will happen on the Memorial Day of September the 24th, 2025. And then we've got Richie from Boston, which is the clip we're going to play, a warning for September 24th, 2025. Another one, the prophecy everyone is talking about on September the 23rd. September 22nd, prophecy just came true in the sky. September 23rd, rapture confirmation. And this was just this morning on the top 50 articles. So this is something that a lot of people are talking about. I've not gone into it because I don't believe it. And I feel that the rapture that this centres around is wrong. I believe that Jesus returns to earth. We don't go up there. But Peter, what are your thoughts on the rapture?
Well, the word rapture does not appear in the Bible, just for starters. And we see the unity of the eschatological complex in 1 Corinthians 15. So to read 1 Corinthians 15, which is the most important chapter in the Bible when dealing with the resurrection. And remember, the resurrection is essential foundation for Christianity, not the rapture. The rapture is not in a single ecumenical creed. It's not in the Apostles' Creed, not in the Nicene Creed. The resurrection is not the rapture. The rapture is of comparatively modern belief. It really dates back to about the 1840s when a peasant girl in a barn had a vision of the rapture. And this whole end times rapture obsession is foundational to the cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists. But it's never been mainstream Christianity until the 20th century when a lot of other strange things came about. So I think the rapture is a bit of a distraction. And many people see the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 does not mention the rapture, but relates to the general resurrection of the saints, where prior to the coming of Christ, the dead in Christ will rise first. And there's no word rapture there, but it's saying that the dead in Christ will rise immediately prior to the Lord's return coming to earth. But listen to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 to 26, which shows the unity of the eschatological complex, meaning there's no space to fit in multiple separate resurrections and raptures 7 years prior to Christ's return and 1,007 years before the resurrection of unbelievers. Just hear the word of God in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. So in Christ, all will be made alive, but each in its own turn. Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, Jesus also said that the day will come when all who are in the grave will rise. John 5, verse 28 to 29, the day will come. In fact, some translations say the hour will come when all will rise. And it makes clear the righteous to eternal life and the unrighteous to eternal damnation. So there's no separate resurrection for the just and the unjust. John 5, verse 28 to 29, our Lord makes it clear there's one day when all will rise, the just and the unjust. That means there's no space for this seven-year gap between the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust, another resurrection at the end of the millennium. No, there's one resurrection, as 1 Corinthians 15 makes absolutely clear. Christ must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. In Christ, all will be made alive, each in his own turn. Christ is the first fruit. The first to be raised from dead is Jesus Christ. When he returns, those who belong to him will be raised, and the end will come. And he will, of course, raise both the just and the unjust. They will stand before his throne, and the unjust will be condemned into the lake of fire. So there's no place for this dispensational 1,007-year gap between the rapture and the final resurrection of unbelievers at the end. These things are not specifically in the Bible. More importantly, our Lord said that do not believe it when people say, here he is or when he comes. No one knows the day or the hour of the return of the Lord. And what I hold to as a missionary is the prophecies in Scripture need to be fulfilled. This gospel will be preached throughout the whole world for witness to all mankind. Then the end will come. We must see the fulfillment of the Great Commission first. Until all nations have been evangelized, every tribe, language, nation, and tongue, we cannot expect that the Lord will return before that. And I think this is distraction. We shouldn't be speculating about the Antichrist or when the end is coming. We should be focused on doing God's work, making disciples of all nations, teaching obedience to all things that the Lord has commanded. Back to Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And this clip, these are videos that Richie from Boston produces. I listen to the shorter ones. He's been doing some long ones recently. I like the ones that are kept around the 20-minute mark tops. This is slightly over that. Haven't heard him for a while because he's been travelling. So I listened to it this morning. And as I say, it might have shown on the screen the context of this guy, where he was from. But all he said is this is something to do with Rosh Hashanah. As I say, the title of his presentation is a warning for September 25th, 2025. It was actually recorded on the 21st. That's what he says on the presentation, although it's listed as the 22nd, so it's only a couple of days ago. I typed Rosh Hashanah 2025 into Google, and it says begins September the 22nd, 2025 at sundown, ends at nightfall on September 24th, 2025. So it's going on at the moment. So if something is going to happen, it could happen at any time up to nightfall tomorrow. But interestingly, next year's Rosh Hashanah begins September the 11th, which is 2026, which is will be exactly 25 years since 9/11. But let's play this clip quickly, and then we'll get Peter's thoughts. Here we go.
Anything you hear or see on the 24th?
Israel is summoning something terrific. Right now, the Israeli government is preparing for an event never seen in the nation's history. On September 24th, 2025, Rosh Hashanah, Jerusalem will sound 100 shofars at once, broadcast live worldwide. 100 priests, 100 sacred trumpets, one earth-shaking blast. For over 3,000 years, this holy moment has been intimate, never coordinated like this, never shared with the entire world. Why now? Why 2025? The shofar has always signaled divine intervention, repentance, the presence of God, and, in Christian hope, the coming of the Messiah. 100 trumpets, one coordinated blast, one global audience. Are we about to witness land. What no generation has ever seen?
I totally agree.
There you go. So that's what he played. It's something relating to the state of Israel by the sounds of it. They do mention the word Christian. Any thoughts on that, Peter? I'm sorry, I've got no more clarification as to who did it and where it's from.
I think that's complete distraction. That's not what the scriptures say. When the Lord returns, it is made clear he will destroy all idols of the land. Zephaniah 2, verse 11. The Lord will be awesome when he returns. He will destroy all the gods of the lands. The nations on every shore will worship him, everyone in his own land. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. There, on that day, there will be one Lord. His name will be the only name. That's Zechariah 14, verse 9. So when the Lord returns, he will be breaking in pieces the kings of the earth, he will, as we read in Psalm 2. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them in pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. When the Lord returns, he will subdue the nations. All kings will bow down to him. All nations will serve him. This is not going to be fulfilled by somebody blowing a shofar or 100 trumpets or anything else like that in Jerusalem or anywhere else. You are going to see the power of God. So the day the Lord returns, the wicked will be calling for the mountains to fall on him. They would prefer to be buried under an avalanche and to face the wrath of the Lamb of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The first time Jesus came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But the next time he will not come as a lamb, as a savior. When Jesus returns to this world again, he'll return as the King of Kings, as the lion, as a conqueror. He will be destroying the wicked. I don't think you'll have any opportunity to be tuning in on your television set to see some trumpets being blown and some impressive dance performance being done by some worship team or anything. It's going to be people be on their knees. The wicked will be crying for the mountains to bury them under an avalanche. It's not going to be the way these folks are predicting. It's not going to be some well-orchestrated event. It's going to be an awesome, terrifying event for the unbelievers. And I don't think we can say that all the idols of this world have been destroyed or all the nations have been evangelized. They're not people of every tribe, language, and tongue converted and faithfully serving Lord yet. There's many prophecies to be fulfilled. So I'm not impressed with these. I think these are just sensational gimmicks, and these are media events, and these are distractions. We need to be focused on doing the work of God, the will of God, which includes the warfare of God. We need to be praying in precatory psalms. We need to be resisting evil. We need to be ensuring that the nations are discipled, taught. That's a lot of hard work. That may not be as nice to hear as that there's going to be some wonderful blowing of trumpets and shofars in Jerusalem, and that's, you know, something you can be a spectator to. But when the Lord returns, it's going to be an apocalyptic event of great terror for the unrepentant and of great joy for those who love the Lord and look forward to his appearing. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you so much for your thoughts on that, Peter. And again, this is why Peter said about these dates. You know my feelings on this, which is why I stopped the Saturday show. All these predictions, as Peter says, are distractions. I think time is better spent in the scriptures, doing something that, you know, many of us have wanted to do for a while but haven't had the time to do it. Let's set aside half an hour a day, and I try and read six chapters in that time I can read. So after 5 days of doing that, I'm over halfway through the book of Genesis, which I'm really pleased about. I'm looking forward to finishing that. And that's the second longest book in the Bible, the longest being Jeremiah. And I'm going to continue doing this. The aim is 5 days a week, not on the Sunday and not on the Tuesday, which is when I do the traditional Christian message. And of course, I do the show with Peter. But on all the other days, I want to put a series of that out, and I read it on the day because I think it's important that we look at the scriptures every day. So Peter, any thoughts on that? And please let the audience know where they can find your work and how they can contact you.
Yes, it's so important to get back to the Bible, and the scripture says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And we're not just talking about the earth is 70% water. No, we're not talking about the world being 70% evangelized. We're talking about 100%. How much of the sea is covered in water? It's not how much of the earth is covered in water. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, the sea covers pretty much 100% of the water. The water covers about 100% of the sea, I should say. That's Habakkuk 2, verse 14. So we need to know the word of God, to know the God of the word. And it's so important to be back to the Bible, which is what inspired me to work through every book of the Bible, producing the Old Testament survey and New Testament survey, which we have as both audio sermons on our sermon audio page, but also as chapters in my books, the Old Testament survey and the New Testament survey. I think there's few things we can do that's more important than get back to the Bible and read the Bible every day. If you read just 4 chapters of the Bible a day, you will get through the whole Bible in 1 year. There's 1,187 chapters in the Bible. So read 4 chapters a day and you will get through the whole Bible in a year. And that's more important than listening to all these predictions and sensational different programs and gimmicks and claims. If people want to get in touch with me, my personal email is peter@frontline.org.za, or ZA as Americans would say it, peter@frontline.org.za. And our website, www.frontlinemissionsa.org, SA being short for South Africa. So frontlinemissionsa.org.org, that's our website. Be glad to hear from anyone interested. Thank you so much, Andrew, for this opportunity.
Thank you so much, Peter, for the wonderful presentation and all the supplementary information on the importance of the Bible. It's been a fascinating show. So let's play the closing music. I want to thank all of you for joining us today for a presentation entitled The Real Story of John Knox and the Reformation in Scotland. Peter and I plan to be back with you again next Tuesday. I plan to be back with you again tomorrow. And until then, thank you for listening. Have a wonderful day and bye for now.